provided your word to us, and the Spirit of God is present. Lord, we thank you for these things. The church is being built up, and we thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. This evening we're looking at prophecies about the King James Bible. And do you know that even though the words King James Bible do not appear in the Bible, we know that Scripture indicates that God's word should not fail in history. And that's a very important thing to understand. And that we can relate to real events that we see around us, Bible prophecy, and see that Bible prophecy is being fulfilled. So this is an important witness to us of the authenticity of God's word, and that God knew it beforehand and declared it and made it known even in the very writing. So let's look in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30. And if we look from verse 4, we'll begin with a question here that the King Lemuel asks in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, starting from verse 4, he asks, "Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" He's asking questions there. Now we know the answer to that question, first of all, is who's the one that's done all these things? We know it's God, and we know it's also the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But he asks a specific question in the last part of the verse, "What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" Now this is a question that we could put forth to anyone. What is the name of God? What is the name of God? And why even is that important? Well, what we're going to see is that the name of God directly relates to proper religion, and we know that because you have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved to start with. And second of all, the true word of God reveals the name of God. And we know that because the next verse tells us that's where we should look to find out the name of God. Look at verse 5. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." Every word of God is pure. So we're going to have to go to the word of God to find the answer to the question, what is the name of God and what is his son's name? We're going to have to go to the word of God, and not just to anything called the word of God, that men might say that's the word of God. We know there's false prophets and false books and all kinds of things, but it has to be to the pure word. It has to be to a book, it has to be to a Bible that has all throughout within it pure words. And God's words are pure words, and they've not been lost. You know, we know that the word of God was given by inspiration, and we know that, you know, people like the Apostle Paul, he could read the scriptures, and at his time, the Old Testament written down. Well, none of that's been lost to this very day. We have it together and printed in books today, and that's the word of God. Every word in the word of God is pure. And verse 6 says, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Adding to the Bible, or adding things that alter the Bible in some way, is a very dangerous thing. Also, the end of the book of Revelation talks about we shouldn't add to or take away from the Bible. And also in Deuteronomy, it talks about not adding or taking aught away from the words of God at all. Nothing. We should make sure that we have the exact word of God without one word added and without any words taken away. Once we understand that, we're going to be able to look in that place, which is the force of the Bible, and find the answer to the question, what is the name of God and what is the name of the Son of God? Okay, let's now go over to Psalm 68 and verse 4. Psalm 68 and verse 4. Psalm 68 verse 4 reveals the shortened form of the name of God. You can find the name of God in the Bible. And now we're going to see, as it says here, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah, capital letters there, and rejoice before him. That reveals what the name of God is there, the shortened form. We also know other scriptures show that the name of God is Jehovah. And do you know that there's many books calling themselves Bibles that don't have that word in it or change that word? It's a very interesting thing. Yet the Bible told us to look at the Word of God, which has pure words in it, and to consider that we shouldn't add to those words, because you would be called a liar by God and he would reprove you if you did that. And right here we see plainly in a pure word Bible, the word Jah is revealed to us. That is the name of God. Now if we think a little bit further, we know in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, you don't have to turn there, but it says that the name of Jesus, it says he shall save his people from their sins. And the word Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus means Jehovah saves. And so we know right there that the true name of God, Jehovah, and the name of the Son of God, Jesus, and here in the shortened form, Jah, is the name of God revealed in the pure word of God. So very clearly it's in the pure word, and it shows it to us in the pure word, what the name of God is. You might say, well, why is that important? Why is it important? Let's go down to verse 11. There's a link between, we're going to see it in prophecy, there's a link between the revelation of what God's name truly is and his true word. Verse 11. The Lord gave the word. So the Bible hasn't been made up for people. Psalm 68:11 shows the Bible is not, you know, made up by cunningly devised fables and people, you know, plotting somehow to invent something to do a foolish thing to deceive people. It's the true word of God, and it's from God. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Now we know that the Bible has gone forth into all the world. And right now we have a pure form of the Bible, and that means that it's a Bible that's very accurate, and it links right back to what was originally written. In fact, you can see that even if you look in the front of the Bible and it talks about what the translators wrote there, it talks about one more exact translation into the English tongue. You can see that in the front of the Bible where it says, to the Most High and Mighty Prince James in the grace of God, and so on in the front of your Bible. And if you read down through the paragraphs, you find a statement that they were making one more exact translation. And we know through our church history that what they were translating linked straight back to what was originally written through genuine and good copies, and that those men of God, those translators who made the King James Bible, they were able to pick the words from the Greek language and from the Hebrew language for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament, and they were able to put those words into English accurately. And you know, another benefit they had was that they didn't have, they weren't doing that for the first time. They had before them other Bibles in English already done in the years beforehand. And here they were, and then we see the publishing of the word, and great was the company of those that published it. You can take that literally. That's a literal prophecy. You know, through time, the publishing of the King James Bible has gone forth to be a very widely published book in the whole world. Absolutely millions of copies of it have been printed, and even today it goes forth, for example, through the internet. So right there when it says great was the company of those that published it, the greatness is in the people who promoted the Bible and promote it to this very day, great people. For example, greatness of the British Empire and greatness of the Christians who promoted it. Also greatness in number, greatness in the amount of Bibles that were produced, greatness in the confirmation and in the backing up or vindicating of this is the Word of God. And in fact, there was and has been to this present time Bible societies printing the Bible or getting it out at a subsidized price or freely to people. And one of the statements that these Bible societies had, or some still have, was that the authorized version alone should be used when bringing the Word of God to the world in English. So they have it as their policy, or had it as their policy, to do that. They didn't say, well, we'll use any English translation. No, they had a specific agenda to preach or to promote, or as they use the word, promulgate, the King James Bible, or authorized version, as they might have called it. And it is authorized. Let's also look in the book of Psalms, and we'll look at Psalm 12. Because in Psalm 12, we find a very interesting statement about how did the Bible come about in the way we see it today. Psalm 12. And verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." You know, that's the quality of God's word, pure. "The words of the Lord are pure words." And then it says, "As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." So, let's think. If God's words are pure, and then they're tried in a furnace of earth, or we can see God gave his word, it's been around on earth and people have attacked it, burned copies of the Bible's been translated again from the original languages into English, and through this process, do you think that it has got worse, or did it get better to a final perfection? Well, of course it got better as far as its presentation was to its final perfection of presentation in English. So that now we have accurately in English, whereas before in English there might have been a few little problems here and there, and there were. For example, in Tyndale, if you looked at his Bible, you would find that there's whole sections of it missing because he didn't translate books like Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Samuel, Kings, Kings, Chronicles, Chronicles, and so on, because he only translated certain books. Well, having a whole Bible is better than having an incomplete Bible to start with. Now, if you take that a little bit further, you see that the translation and the gathering of words together was improved in time, and we'll look at that in a moment. And you'll see then how did the King James Bible come about. Now, in verse 7 it says, "Thou shalt keep them..." What's he talking about? Well, let's look back at verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So what's the Lord promising to do here? He's promising to keep his word. Was his word ever not pure? Think about that. Was God's word ever a word that was, you know, full of errors and things like that? Never. But when people have made Bibles, there's been a few problems in them. For example, maybe they missed translating a few books because they died before they finished the work. Or maybe, you know, when they were printing it, the printers were making mistakes and things like that. Maybe there was a few more improvements they could have done and got it a little bit more accurate. But all the time, God's word was always pure. It took a little while to get it presented pure for us so we could have it perfectly in English, and then it's taken longer time for us to get rid of all the little mistakes that printers might make. In fact, it took computers to be able to fix that up until we haven't got, like, you know, where accidentally you have two letters in a row or, you know, things like that. All those mistakes have been able to be fixed up in these days because we have computers that can fix things up to that degree of accuracy. Now, isn't that in line with what God says here about "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord"? His words talking about, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Which one of the words from King David, or which one of the words from Paul, or one of the other apostles, or someone has been lost? None. And which one of the words has been lost all the way through to this very time, or diminished, even though it's in the English language now, the whole Bible? Has there been a loss? Not at all. We find we've got the same message that God gave in the beginning, or originally when they wrote it down. Same message, not changed or altered, not with bits missing or added to it. Now, there's some people like to add things or change things around or try and reinterpret and change, twist around, follow other words and all this. There's many things, but there is one true word that God has supplied and manifested it now so we can have it in one book to look at. And this is an important thing to understand. If we look in Isaiah 34 and verse 16, we see a very plain statement there. Isaiah 34 and verse 16. Now I'm going to mention a little bit about when it said the word was like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. We'll look at that specifically as a specific prophecy. Let's just look in Isaiah 34 and verse 16, because we're seeing that there are scriptures that indicate things to do with having one Bible and that it's exactly accurate. Isaiah 34 and verse 16 says, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them." The word of the Lord put together or gathered together into one book exactly accurately is God's plan and mission has been in history to do that. And he used his church, he used people in the church to do that. Now, people came today and said, well, we've got all these scholars and they're atheists and Roman Catholics and this and that, and they're coming together to make a more accurate translation based on the latest researches into the Vatican Library and things like that. We'd have to say that that's not a work of Christ or the Spirit of God. That's not a work of the Holy Ghost through the church. And we'd have to reject that as being the work of the Lord, or a book of the Lord, in fact. But we see the book of the Lord does come out of church history. We see it comes out of the Reformation. You know, when Martin Luther nailed the things on the door, and then people started to turn against the Roman Catholic people back in, that started in 1517, and it's happened till this time. There's whole churches now, and we know that this is true. Many people who have come out of the Roman system and have forsaken that whole way of thinking because they've come into the truth. And one thing about having the truth is having the Bible in your hand, not locked up in a cathedral somewhere and only a Latin-speaking person understanding it, but now revealed, manifest, and present with us. And as it says here, seek ye out of the book of the Lord. It didn't say seek out of the books, as in that there's many different, you know, many different valid versions or something like that. No, he said book. And why would that be so? It's because God's word is one, it's singular. When God gave his word, he didn't give Moses two different alternate ways to write Deuteronomy, or even one verse in Deuteronomy. He didn't say, well, Apostle Paul, you can write this letter, but, you know, change a few words around here and there, and, you know, there's only one word, there's only one message, one writing, and that's exact what God wanted to communicate. And we have now one exact message, not five different Bibles to tell us the truth when we look at all five together. If that were true, and historically there was some truth to that idea, then wouldn't it be logical to have one book that condensed those five and brought it into one book? Well, that's exactly what's happened. Not that there were just five books to look at, but the translators of the King James Bible looked at all this evidence, looked at it all, and then brought together into one book. And it's not like they just suddenly did that, but already people had been doing that before their time so they could build on the labours of those who came before them. So here we have the book of the Lord that we should look for and read out of it, and that it's one single word to trust that the Lord supplied his truth to us. Let's look in Ezekiel. I want to mention a few things from Ezekiel 38 and 39 very briefly. In Ezekiel 38, it talks about, I'm just going to pass through this very quickly, it talks about a future thing that hasn't happened yet, when a certain dictator would come with great armies of certain nations. And you can see that in Ezekiel 38 and verse 2. It says, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." So it's talking about some person called Gog. And then it says the land of Magog. We know through Bible teaching and history, the land of Magog, which was a certain person who existed just after the time of the flood. He was one of the sons of Noah, of Japheth, in fact. And this man, Magog, eventually went up into the northern parts of the world, into what now is known as where Russia is. And we know also that that word Meshech is a name for Moscow, and Tubal is a name for another city in Russia, which we get the name of a river from and a place, which is Tobolsk in Russia. So it's talking about the leader of Russia one day coming with a great army, and he talks about how he's going to come into Israel one day, and he'll also conquer other countries as well. And there'll be allies, or a confederacy, as it calls it in the scripture, with him. Now, what's that got to do with anything but that the scripture indicates some very clear things to do with the name of the Lord being revealed, and to do with the Bible is being made known or present at that time. The Bible prophesies in verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought." So it's prophesying about this man Gog and what he's going to do. And then you'll see, and if we look down into verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them?" Notice that it's talking as if it's in our day, this prophecy. That we look back today, or in this time when Gog has come into Israel, look back and says, and the word of the Lord is, "Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them?" You see that the prophecies are yet known in the future of the world at this time when Gog comes to Israel, that they would even know that there were prophets in Israel who prophesied, and they would know what those prophecies are. In other words, we can see that the prophecies of the Old Testament would not fail into the future of the world, but that people in the future would say, "Hang on, you're matching up with what these prophecies are saying in the scripture." So what does it mean? In the near future of the world today, people would actually have the Bible and say, "Oh, I can see this is matching up with what's happening right now." So people can get their Bible and look and see. So the Bible's actually prophesying that the Bible would be present in the future of the world. Now let's link that with things to do with the King James Bible specifically. If we look in chapter 39, and we just look at verses 23 to 25, of course, this man Gog and his army is struck down in Israel, and then it says something that would happen. And verse 23, "And the heathen shall know," so this is a prophecy about what would happen after the armies are struck down, "And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword, according to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name." You know that the Lord reveals, and if you read it all through here, two very important things. One, that the heathen, that is people in the world generally, would get a wake up about, hang on, what the scripture said, and the scripture is existing presently with them, is true. So they must have an accurate scripture to have in their hand to look at, or go on the computer or whatever technology is in those times, to look at and say, this is this scripture, and this is the truth. And secondly, that God says, and you read it through and you see this statement several times, in verse 25 at the end, will be jealous for my holy name. Well, he's referring to that whatever his holy name is, people would know what it is. We have to have a Bible version that actually reveals what the holy name of God is and the proper name of God, which is the holy name, not just any name or no name, but an accurate Bible with the revelation that God's name is Jehovah. And there's many other scriptures that we could look at to show this. I'll just give that as an overview to look at how to apply the scripture to history and the scripture to prophecy, and as we see events happening in the world, how it relates to that the Bible actually says about itself that it would exist at that time. The scripture actually talks about itself existing. Now, before we read that the word of the Lord is like silver purified seven times, do you know that there has been seven translations and versions into the English language from the time of the Reformation? Exactly seven. So that matches up with what the prophecy said then. You can look at that again in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7 if you want. But there were exactly seven major Protestant English Bibles made. And I'm going to point these out. This is plain, you can read in the encyclopedia everywhere. It shows that there were seven major English Bibles in the Protestant Reformation, the seventh of which would be the one that's been purified seven times. And we know that's true because the translators of the King James Bible looked at all these other Bibles that came before them and therefore perfected the work of having the Bible in English. Now, the first one, you can see, is in 1531. By that stage, Tyndale had published his translation of Jonah, and before that had translated the first five books of the Old Testament, and before that the New Testament had been printed by him. So in 1531 we have whatever Tyndale had done. So that's one English version, number one. Now, the Bible says purified seven times. Well, we find in 1535, Miles Coverdale, he had another Bible printed, another version. That's a second one. We have in 1537, Matthew, a person called Matthew, his surname was Matthew, published a Bible, and his version is the third one. In 1539, we have the Great Bible, and that was published, and that went into all the churches in England, into the big churches where they could put it in the church and that the preachers could preach from, and that was published in London, I believe. Then, so that's four Bibles we've got now, Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew and Great, those four Bibles. Then we have after that, when Queen Elizabeth was queen, we have the appearance of another version. Find the other overhead. When Queen Elizabeth I was queen, we have in 1560 the Geneva Bible, so that's the fifth one. The sixth one was the one that Queen Elizabeth herself authorised, and that was called the Bishop's Bible. So the Geneva one was made in Geneva by English people. And then the Bishop's Bible was published, that's the sixth English Bible. And now the Bible prophesied in Psalm 12, which you can look at yourself, that the Bible would be purified seven times. And, or the word of the Lord would be purified sometimes. And you know, after the Bishop's Bible, the Bishop's Bible was then revised by and under King James the First, and that made the King James Bible. Now, some other Bibles were made as well, like a Roman Catholic one in 1582, but that doesn't count because it's Roman Catholic and not a Protestant one, which is very plain, that it won't count as a purification of God's Word. Let's also look now in Revelation chapter 10, and we'll just briefly look at some of the things here as we look at Bible prophecy. Now, there's many other things we could talk about. For example, in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9, it talks about God turning people to a pure language. Well, we know that that has to be the English Bible language, so that people could call upon the name of the Lord with one consent. Well, that means you have to have one Bible to have one consent. You can't have many Bibles of varying doctrines and yet think that God's message of truth is amongst all variations. It's not. we come down to one refined Bible, one that has been purified seven times. Let's look in Revelation chapter 10. We'll see in this prophecy what some of the symbolism means, and it relates exactly to what has happened with the King James Bible. Verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. So he's a very mighty angel. He is a symbol, and also, of course, we believe there are angels, and an angel really did come and do this in the outworking in church history, that this operation of this angel was to not give the word of God, because the word of God has already been given, we know that, but was to give some aspect manifested or revealed concerning the word of God. Verse 2, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. This little book open is a symbol of the Bible and its purity. Because as the angel comes, there's a progress, or a process, I should say, which is progressive. There is then, at last, he has his feet down on the water and on the earth, and this little book is now made available, made manifest. A little book, it's a symbol for the Bible. And in the Reformation, what happened? Instead of having Catholic priests talk in Latin, having a Bible chained up in the cathedral somewhere, that probably wasn't a very accurate one anyway. Maybe some monks maybe made a nice job of making, you know, gold and pictures in it and things like that, or things like that. But now what happened was, in the Reformation, the Word of God was printed and made available. We just saw that William Tyndale and others, they were printing the Bible, and it was going forth everywhere, and people were turning to the Protestant Christian religion, and they were being converted to the true faith. As that was happening, we see that that matches up with this idea of the little book being open, but that something else is being shown to us, and that is that whilst this little book is available, there has to be a transfer from the hand of the angel to the people of God. And we'll see about this. Verse 3, and cried with a loud voice, that's the angel, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now we read in Psalm 12 and verses 6 and 7 that the word of the Lord goes through this process of being purified seven times. It starts pure, but to be manifested pure in one book, so we can all have the same book exactly without any thing of an impurity in the presentation of it, like no books missing, every word in its right place, the translation exactly correct. Okay, having that, and then on top of that, as we see now when the King James Bible was published, we find something very interesting. We find that there were little problems with the printers when they made mistakes when they printed the Bible. Well, the Bible had to go through a process of getting that fixed up. So editors had to come and make sure, or there was an outworking of this, making sure that the King James Bible was exactly being accurately presented in English. So they had to get rid of the typographical errors that the printers made, or make sure the spelling was conformed to the standard spelling as we use now, because in those days, in the time of King James, they spelt words just more randomly, as it were. You know, sometimes they spelt a word one way and then another way. Maybe they put an E on the end of a word when we don't have that anymore. You know, things like that. The old-fashioned spelling has been changed to a regular kind of spelling. And some other changes like that have happened. Now, if we can look and see that that's happened seven times in history, we can see the King James Bible going through this process of being fixed up through seven stages. We can see that that would match exactly here, that there were seven thunders uttered their voices in verse 3, and that would indicate to us that there are seven purifications of the presentation of God's word in English. We know that's actually happened, and you can read about that in the booklets that we have available here in Victory Faith Centre. I'm not going to go into all those details. verse 4, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." Now, why would that be? It's because the Lord doesn't want to record or glorify the process itself of how did the word be purified. He doesn't want to glorify an error or any impediment, because what he's glorifying is the end result. He's not saying, well, forever and ever it's going to be stuck that it wasn't quite right. That's why the instruction to John was to not write what those seven thunders uttered. Those seven purifications of the silver that we read about before in Psalm 12, we don't keep a sample of the silver from the third stage or whatever and say, well, forever and ever we're going to have this silver from the third stage. No, we want the whole silver to be purified and let the last state of that silver replace all the others. It's not because the silver was bad before, but because what we have now is better. It's not because, well, you know, it was impure and wrong and now we've got it right. It's because we want to get it to its best possible shining and polished position. And that's because the Word of God hasn't changed, but the setting forth of it has changed in its clearness of how it's been presented to us. So there's no changes in the Word of God. There's just been changes in, for example, the way the writing has been or things like that, to get it cleared up and to get it exactly correct. And it now matches, and it has in the past, but now matches exactly to what was written originally in Hebrew and Greek, in English, even to having no mistakes in the printing of the Bible now, we can have that. So this is a very important thing to understand. God's word was never lost, and it just allowed for, we allow for, that God in time, through his process, through his working, made it so that we have a Bible today that's clear and right and exactly accurate. Because it would reflect badly on God if he could never get his Bible in the church and get it free from, let's say, spelling mistakes in words. I mean, we'd say that God was imperfect if that was the case. No, but God is perfect, and he's got his Bible free from even spelling mistakes, because when there was a spelling mistake in the past, let's say there has been in certain Bible printing spelling mistakes, does that make the Word of God any less, or was the Word of God missing? Not at all. It wasn't missing, it just needed to get that fixed up so that it would be right in its presentation. That's all. It didn't change the Word of God itself. So this is the exact thing what we can see to do with God having his word purified. Now, a very important thing that happened with this angel and John, if we look in verse 8, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go, and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." And this is what John did. He says, "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall be and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." Now that's a symbol, and we'll see in a moment a scripture, we'll finish with it in a moment, about the sweetness of God's words and the goodness of God's words. We'll look at that. That God's words are pure, so that's sweetness, that's something we delight in. We love that, and we'll look at a scripture saying that. But if we look here at what happened when he ate the word, and it's a symbol of the word going into our inner man, isn't it? Just as we might eat food and it goes into our stomach. If we have the scripture come into our heart, what happened? It made his stomach, it made his belly bitter. And what does that mean? It means in the prophecy element, it means that it got stirred up and it came out again. You see, the word of God came in, but then he was moved and he had to speak it out. He had to manifest it. He had to preach it out. He had to prophesy it out. And this is exactly what happened to him. He was stirred up to speak it out. Verse 11, we relate this to the church. If we've received, if we come as it were to this angel, as it were, in a symbolic sense, just like John came to the angel, if we come and receive from God his pure word, that little book open in the hand of the angel, and we receive that word and we eat it, we say, yes, I receive. God's word is pure. It's the King James Bible and it's the pure Cambridge edition that's exactly correct in its typography and every word in there is exactly right. There's not a mistake in it at all. And every word in English is exactly correct, right down to the punctuation mark. We have that in our pure Cambridge edition of the King James Bible. Then that's a sign that we have received and loved that word and put it into us. What should happen? Well, it should come out. That's what verse 11 talks about. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, I alluded to before that, for example, that one day when this leader Gog would come into Israel, people would say to him, you're doing what's matching up with the scripture here. Well, you know, it comes down to us as well, specifically, that we should see that we are witnesses of God's truth in the world and that God has prophesied of that, that said that again, prophesy again, in verse 11, before many peoples. Now, has the pure word, has the preaching of the King James Bible gone forth into the world? You know, it actually has. We know that the Protestant church, the English-speaking church, has witnessed to the world very greatly even to this present time. We know in sailing ships, King James Bible printed Bibles went everywhere. We've known, for example, from America through the television and through the internet that the King James Bible has gone through all the world. And yet it says here, thou must prophesy again. Why? Because whilst there was a seeding out of the word, and even the pure word, you can look, for example, the British Foreign Bible Society was bringing out the pure Cambridge edition of the King James Bible. So they were bringing out the pure word. They didn't know exactly what they were doing or what they had there, because now they've even turned against many of their former policies and have even changed the name of their organisation. But this whole idea of the Word of God coming out again in power is prophesied in the Bible, and it should be before the return of Christ, that the church should prophesy before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So what's the impact of it? Worldwide, great evangelistic thrust with the pure word and the pure revelation of the true name of God central to that. The name of God being the name Jehovah and the name of his son, Jesus. This is revealed in the King James Bible. Now there's many other scriptures and prophecies and things we could link to, linking these things together and other things as well. But we won't look into that. But let's look in Psalm 119, verse 140. Psalm 119, verse 140. What we should see is God has not failed to get his word through time to us. God should not fail to get the pure word from us and godly people from them to everyone. God should not fail in that. In other words, God is actually backing up the power to get his word out and the preaching of it and the teaching of it and the witness of it as his will by what he's provided and supplied. Let's look at Psalm 119 and verse 140. It says, we're linking this to that the command was to eat the word, it was sweet to his taste. It says, thy word is very pure. That's a statement that says, whilst there is purity, very pure is the best purity you can get. There's purity, but very pure is the manifest best thing you can get. The very pure word, and you want that word. Thy word is very pure. God's word is very pure. We read also before that every word of God is pure. That was in Proverbs chapter 30. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Well, we want to be people who seek out of the book of the Lord and read. We want to be people who get that going into our hearts so it can come out and there be a witness to people of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God's name is, and all the proper doctrines in their place according to the prophecies that we've been looking at tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your revelation. Lord, I pray that each one of us would grow in knowledge in the things of truth, Lord. Lord, and as we go forth, Lord, that we see that you're with us, helping us, and bringing us into great things in you. We thank you for that in the name of Jesus. Amen.